The headlines this hour. Multiple blasts hit densely populated parts of the Afghan capital, Kabul, leaving 8 people dead and over 30 others injured. Fresh two-week restrictions come into force across Iran as part of measures to stem the spread of the new coronavirus. And U.S. cities face unprecedented demand for food aid amid new lockdowns put in place to contain the coronavirus. Well, welcome to our studio here in the capital, Tehran. This is Muse. Thanks for joining us. Multiple blasts have hit the Afghan capital, Kabul, killing at least 8 and injuring 31 others. The Interior Ministry says at least 23 rockets hit the city, targeting several areas in its northern and central parts. The Iranian embassy said a rocket also landed in its precinct, but caused no casualties. The blast followed 2 explosions in the city. The violence comes ahead of a meeting between the U.S. Secretary of State Mike Pompeo and negotiators from the Taliban and the Afghan government in Qatar. An inter-Afghan peace talk was launched in September, but it has made little progress amid differences on some basic issues. The talks are part of an earlier peace agreement between the U.S. and the Taliban, under which the militant group committed to reduce violence. However, the violence has continued in recent months. Kabul correspondent Amin Alami says the recent surge in violence has claimed more than 2,000 lives so far.
None of terrorist groups, including Daesh and Taliban, have not claimed responsibility for these twin security incidents here in Kabul. Since the beginning of the intra-Afghan talks almost 2 months ago between the Taliban and the Afghan government, the Taliban militant group has expanded its attacks and killed over 2,000 Afghan civilians and injured more others. This is according to Afghanistan's Interior Ministry as well as Afghanistan's Defense Ministry.
Yemen's health officials say the number of cancer cases has been on the rise over the past years due to the use of banned weapons by the Saudi coalition in its war on the impoverished nation.
For the first time in Yemen, capital Sana'a hosted the first scientific conference on cancerous diseases with a focus on gynecological cancers, attended by a large number of specialized doctors and academics under the sponsorship of the Yemeni Health Ministry.
We thought about enhancing the role of person, individual roles, community, families, communities, to be sharing us our concern about their health by educating them, by raising awareness about the signs and symptoms of cancers.
Since 2015, the number of cancer cases in Yemen has increased rapidly. According to the Undersecretary of the Health Ministry, Ali Jahath, he says this is due to the prohibited arms used by the U.S.-Saudi coalition over the past years.
That they have used forbidden armaments in bombing Yemen.
Yemeni army says it has discovered large quantities of U.S.-built munitions at the positions of Saudi mercenaries while conducting clean-up operations in the provinces of Marib and Al-Bayda. Saudi Arabia and a number of its regional allies launched a devastating war on Yemen in March 2015 in order to bring for Riyadh-friendly President Abdurrabbu Mansour Hadi back to power. Riyadh is the largest buyer of American-made weaponry. Trump signed an arms deal worth $110 billion with Saudi Arabia in May 2017. The Saudi military aggression against Yemen, coupled with a naval blockade, has killed hundreds of thousands of people and plunged Yemen into what UN says the world's worst humanitarian crisis. Abdulatif Al-Washali, Sana'a.
A leading human rights organization has drawn attention to Saudi Arabia's human rights record as it prepares to host the G20 summit. Amnesty International said that the world leaders must take the Saudi authorities to task for their hypocrisy on women's rights. Max Chivili has more.
As the G20 summit is about to kick off in Saudi Arabia, Amnesty International is calling on the attendees of the meeting to take the kingdom to task for its appalling human rights record. The Crown had planned to promote its contentious reform agenda to the world and show Saudi Arabia is open for business. However, Riyadh summit will be solely held in the form of a virtual meeting due to the coronavirus restrictions. Amnesty International is urging G20 leaders to join the call for the immediate release of a number of jailed women's rights activists arrested in 2018.
quello che abbiamo dichiarato.
What we said on the eve of the G20 is that Saudi Arabia's real change makers, the activists who spearheaded campaigns for women's rights, are in jail or facing trial. Riyadh is an inappropriate host.
Since assuming the G20 presidency in December last year, Riyadh has publicized new initiatives on women's employment opportunities, claiming that the kingdom is strongly committed to empowering women and girls.
On the occasion of the G20 summit, the Embassy of Saudi Arabia in Italy has organized a webinar on females' inclusion in society. Human rights groups have slammed these initiatives as mere attempts to reshape the kingdom's image through expensive PR campaigns, presenting Crown Prince Mohammed bin Salman as a reformer.
The Crown has spent billions of dollars hosting major political, entertainment, cultural and sporting events as a deliberate strategy to deflect from the country's image as a pervasive human rights violator, to whitewash its dismal rights record.
Saudi Arabia is using the G20 meeting in Riyadh to build legitimacy. Bear in mind that bin Salman is behind the killing of journalist Jamal Khashoggi and the Yemen war. The kingdom is cashing in on Donald Trump's staunch support all along the way.
Saudi Arabia is the first Arab nation to host the G20 summit. The meeting of the leaders of the world's most industrialized countries and emerging economies will be held on November 21st and 22nd. Max Civili, Rome.
The UN General Assembly has approved several resolutions against Israel, affirming permanent sovereignty of Syrians over the occupied Golan Heights, as well as the right of the Palestinians to have sovereignty over their land. We discuss the UN move in our news review program.
On this edition of the News Review, the United Nations General Assembly has approved several resolutions against Israel. The Assembly passed a draft proposal affirming permanent sovereignty of Syrians over in the occupied Golan Heights. That happened despite opposition from Israel and the U.S. The General Assembly also passed two resolutions affirming the right of the Palestinian people to self-determination and sovereignty over their land. Palestine's Foreign Minister Riyad al-Maliki hailed the UN measure. He said the overwhelming vote was a natural response from the international community to the Israeli occupation. Maliki called on UN members to shoulder their responsibilities to protect the inalienable rights of the Palestinian people. He also called for practical measures in the face of Israeli violations. Joining us on this edition of the News Review, we have our correspondent Mohammed Al-Yuz with us from the Syrian capital, Damascus. Also, we have author and Middle East expert Mr. Saeb Shaath joining us from Belfast. Gentlemen, welcome to the program. Let's start off with Mohammed in Damascus. Mohammed, talk to us about the recent United Nations General Assembly resolutions against Israel, specifically the draft proposal affirming permanent sovereignty of Syrians in the occupied Golan Heights.
Yes, the resolution or the draft resolution means that the Syrians have the right and sovereignty over the natural resources, land, water, energy, everything which is in the occupied Golan. This is a very important note. However, we have to point out to an issue, which is that Israel never complied with any UN resolution with regards to the occupied Golan. For example, there is the resolution 497 of 1980, which was adopted unanimously at the United Nations Security Council and called on Israel and actually said that the Israeli law on annexing the occupied Golan is null and void and has no international legal effect, and called on Israel to rescind its action. At that time, also Israel did not comply with that resolution. And then, following that step by Israel, the United Nations General Assembly called for a boycott of Israel. Of course, the United States and the West at that time did not accept and rejected such a resolution. But at the end of the day, Israel never implemented any resolution with regards to the occupied Syrian Golan, even when there were kind of negotiations about 20 years ago. between Syria and Israel on the Golan, on restoring the Golan back to the Syrian government, the sovereignty, the Israelis were never serious about giving it back, and that's why such negotiations failed. Just 2 days ago, yesterday, the U.S. Secretary of State, Mike Pompeo, visiting the occupied Golan and saying from there once again and reiterating that Israel, that the United States actually says that Israel has sovereignty over the occupied Golan. This is a step that was taken by the United States last year, and the international community rejected it. But still, the United States and Israel continue to act as if the Golan is theirs, despite all new and relevant resolutions and despite the truth and history that this is a Syrian Arab land.
Saab Jath in Belfast. The General Assembly also passed two resolutions affirming the right of the Palestinian people to self-determination and sovereignty over their land. We know that the UN General Assembly resolutions are non-binding, but symbolically, we have to say that the Israeli regime seems to be in a position of isolation in the face of the international community at this point.
I agree with that point, but since the Israeli regime always shielded from the international community by the United States of America and its Western allies like the British and the French and the Security Council, the shielding Israel from the international criminal courts, from all the even compliance of any resolutions of the Security Council, we witnessed in 2003 what they done to Iraq when they waged the Americans' massive campaign with the British based on lies, claiming that the Iraqis in 1991 or in 2003 weren't complied for one resolution of the United Nations. And as a result, we have a destroyed country with over 2 million people died. This is the hypocrisy of the international community and the arrogance of the empire. They only apply the United Nations resolutions to the states they want to. In Israel, in the region, for them, it's their function state. It's their military, advanced military base to subduce the area, the region, and to control it, and to bring the reactionary regimes up to the open now, as the Saudis, the Emiratis, Bahrainis, all of that, to play in the open in the hands of Israel and turning the table around, convincing these regimes and other, even some of the masses, through the sectarian policies which is engineered in Iraq and other areas during the Arab Spring and before it. Now the Zionist entity is becoming closer even to get to the membership of the Arab League, while a state like Syria, a founder of the Arabic League, is being kicked since it was defending its sovereignty against terrorist acts. So this is the situation we are in.
All right, thanks a lot, gentlemen. Mohammed Ali, your correspondent, joining us from Damascus. Also thanks to Mr. Saab Jath, speaking to us from Belfast. With that, it brings us to an end here on this edition of News Review. But do stay tuned. We've got plenty more to come. Bye for now.
Iran has imposed fresh restrictions across the country to help stem the spread of the coronavirus. The new restrictions are imposed in the capital, Tehran, and other cities and towns across the nation and would last for 2 weeks. During the partial lockdown, non-essential businesses and services will be shut, and cars will not be allowed to leave or enter those cities. Also, vehicles will not be allowed on the streets from 9 p.m. to 4 a.m. Violators will receive hefty fines. The Iranian President Hassan Rouhani has urged people to avoid family and social gatherings and observe health protocols and restrictions to help contain the disease. Nearly 49,000 people have died of the COVID-19 virus in Iran. The total number of infections has passed 828,000. The novel coronavirus continues to spread across Europe, with several countries on the continent reporting record number of daily infections. Russia has reported nearly 25,000 infections and 467 deaths in 24 hours. Authorities say that more than 7,000 new cases were reported in the capital, Moscow, alone. The new cases bring Russia's total tally to more than 2 million. Ukraine has also confirmed over 14,500 new cases. That's the country's highest daily infections on record. Germany's tally also shows nearly 23,000 new infections and 254 related deaths. The number of coronavirus infections in Europe has surpassed 12 million, accounting for a quarter of the reported cases globally. Campaigners warned that a new refugee crisis is emerging as asylum seekers attempt to enter the European Union from West Africa via the Atlantic Ocean. Rights groups say that the EU is causing many deaths by failing to create safe routes for refugees. Jerome Hughes has more from Brussels.
A high-level conference focusing on the EU's treatment of refugees has just concluded in the European Parliament, Brussels. During the event, the 27-nation bloc's migration and asylum policy was slated. It appears a new crisis is emerging at sea as desperate African refugees try to reach EU territory.
Look what is already happening in the Atlantic. Hundreds of people are trying to reach the Canary Islands through the Atlantic, one of the most perilous routes in the world. They are dying there.
The EU unveiled a new asylum policy in September, but critics say the focus is on closing the bloc's borders instead of respecting international law and upholding the EU's much trumpeted values.
Our staff has spoken out against policies which are directly responsible for this unimaginable human suffering. Time and again, European nations and institutions have failed to act on their duty.
Many organizations insist the EU should be viewing immigration as an opportunity rather than a threat.
Behind all those people, there are hidden skills. We need to identify those skills and to use those skills in our European labor market.
The EU is paying billions of euro to Turkey and several African nations to try and prevent refugees from traveling. During the Brussels event, Ankara was accused of using the refugee crisis to advance geopolitical goals.
It is wrong to endorse the popular view of Turkey as a victim of the war in Syria. Turkey is on war in Syria since its very last start.
However, Ankara is highly critical of the European Union over its handling of the problem. Refugees continue to die in the Mediterranean. Those who make it are held in very poor conditions on Greek islands and now Spanish islands too.
Perhaps the most compelling argument being made by rights groups for the EU to do more is because the West has fueled so much conflict in the Middle East and Africa, effectively playing a big role in helping to create the refugee crisis. Jerome Hughes, Brussels.
More Republicans are putting pressure on U.S. President Donald Trump to start the transition process to Joe Biden, projected winner of the November 3rd presidential election. Several Republicans in Congress voiced doubts over Trump's claims of fraudulent voting. Michigan Representative Fred Upton said that he had seen no evidence of voting irregularities that would change Biden's lead over Trump in that state. Utah Senator Mitt Romney wrote on Twitter that Trump had failed to make a plausible case of widespread election fraud. Senator Lamar Alexander said that Biden has a very good chance of becoming the next president. Maine Senator Susan Collins noted that Biden should receive the briefings, office space, and access to government resources he needs to be ready to govern on Inauguration Day. Different U.S. cities have faced unprecedented demand for food aid amid new coronavirus-related lockdowns. In the city of Chicago, thousands of families in low-income areas have now been turning to food handouts. Volunteers say that they have provided food to a large number of people in neighborhoods hardest hit by COVID-19. Many in those areas have been laid off from work amid the pandemic. Officials in Los Angeles have also warned of a huge spike in food demand since the start of the pandemic. Officials said the coronavirus outbreak has put a lot of pressure on food banks across the U.S., especially ahead of the winter season. They referred to record low lockdown-related unemployment rates as the main reason behind the increasing need for food assistance. They also warned of continued high food demand in the next year due to economic impacts of the pandemic. And that does it for this edition of World News. Bye-bye for now.
Fruitful Moments with IRIB English Radio. log on to our website, www.parstoday.com/EN.
The limelight. The Georgia Secretary of State Brad Raffensperger has said that Senator Lindsey Graham asked whether it was possible to invalidate legally cast ballots after President Donald Trump was narrowly defeated in the state. In an interview with the Washington Post, Raffensperger said Lindsey Graham, the chairman of the Senate Judiciary Committee, questioned him about the Senate's signature-matching law and asked whether political bias might have played a role in counties where poll workers accepted higher rates of mismatched signatures. According to Raffensperger, Lindsey Graham then asked whether he had the authority to toss out all mail-in ballots in these counties. The article you're about to hear has been written by The Guardian columnist Lauren Gambino. The piece is titled, Georgia's Secretary of State Says Lindsey Graham Suggested He Throw Out Legal Ballots. Stay with us for more of Lauren Gambino's article. Georgia Secretary of State Brad Raffensperger has said that Senator Lindsey Graham asked whether it was possible to invalidate legally cast ballots after President Donald Trump was narrowly defeated in the state. In an interview with the Washington Post, Raffensperger said Lindsey Graham, the chairman of the Senate Judiciary Committee, questioned him about the state's signature-matching law and asked whether political bias might have played a role in counties where poll workers accepted higher rates of mismatched signatures. According to Raffensperger, Lindsey Graham then asked whether he had the authority to toss out all mail-in ballots in these counties. Raffensperger was reportedly stunned by the question, in which Senator Graham appeared to suggest that he find a way to throw out legally cast absentee ballots. It sure looked like he was wanting to go down that road, he said. Lindsey Graham confirmed the conversation to reporters on Capitol Hill, but said it was ridiculous to suggest that he pressured Raffensperger to throw out legally cast absentee ballots. According to Lindsey Graham, he only wanted to learn more about the process for verifying signatures, because what happens in Georgia affects the whole nation. I thought it was a good conversation, Graham said on Monday, 16th of November, after the interview was published. I'm surprised to hear he characterized it that way. President Donald Trump has refused to accept results showing Joe Biden as the winner of the 2020 presidential election, falsely blaming rampant fraud and irregularities that election officials in both parties have dismissed as meritless. Georgia, a reliably Republican state with 16 electoral votes, is currently conducting a hand recount of roughly 5 million presidential ballots, which is expected to be completed by 20th of November. Joe Biden led in the state by about 14,000 votes after the initial tally. This comes as Brad Raffensperger faces mounting backlash from his own Republican Party after defending the state's electoral process. The state's two Republican senators, David Perdue and Kelly Loeffler, both locked in tight runoff elections to keep their seats, have called for Raffensperger's resignation, calls that Raffensperger has dismissed. Congressman Doug Collins of Georgia, who is spearheading the president's effort to prove fraud in the state, has also been critical of Raffensperger, accusing him of siding with Democrats because he refused to endorse the false claim that the election was stolen from Donald Trump. In an interview, Brad Raffensperger called Collins, who has not contested the result of the special election race he lost to Kelly Loeffler, a liar and a charlatan. Raffensperger said every accusation of voter fraud would be thoroughly vetted, but there was currently no credible evidence that wrongdoing had occurred on a large enough scale to affect the outcome of the election. He also told the Washington Post that the recount would affirm the results of the initial count and prove the accuracy of the Dominion voting machines, which Donald Trump has falsely claimed deleted votes cast for him. Voting rights and ethics groups condemned Lindsey Graham's comments, and some called for his resignation as chair of the Senate Judiciary Committee. Not only is it wrong for Senator Graham to apparently contemplate illegal behavior, but his suggestion undermines the integrity of our elections and the faith of the American people in our democracy, said Noah Bookbinder, the executive director of Citizens for Responsibility and Ethics in Washington. In a statement, Noah Bookbinder said, "Under the guise of rooting out election fraud, it looks like Lindsey Graham is suggesting committing it."
This is for a better life.
فرمود بعثت لأتمم مكارم الأخلاق.
The Holy Prophet of Islam says, "I have been sent to complete noble manners."
In the name of Allah, the most compassionate, the most merciful. Dear brothers and sisters, Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh, and welcome to another program of For a Better Life. Here on IRIB English Radio. I'm your host, Sayyid Wahid Alawi. We were talking about forgiving the person who has done bad towards us. And we were saying that nobody said, let a person who wants to hit you, hit you. Likewise, nobody said to let someone who wants to kill you, kill you. Because if you do so, then you have accepted oppression. And Amir al-Mu'mineen Ali alayhi salam said, the one who accepts oppression is like someone who commits suicide. The same grave sin. The reason for this is because he did not defend himself, even though he was able to prevent the other person from killing him. And they also say that it is better to forgive someone rather than seeking retribution or revenge after he has hit you. There is a pleasure that is in forgiving that is not found in retribution. The following has been mentioned in the explanation of the verse that says, forgiving is closer to piety. There are three things that one can do after being wounded. Number one, the first is forgiving the criminal. Number two, the second is asking for blood money or diya. And number three is physical punishing him. Now, going back to the blood money, we could use a modern term, which is giving a fine. We give a fine to that person X who has done you harm. This verdict must be given by a Muslim judge. The punishment cannot be any bigger than the wound itself. For example, Qanbar, Imam Ali alayhi salam's servant, was whipping someone as an Islamic punishment. He accidentally whipped the person one extra time, and the Imam said that Qanbar must be whipped one time by the person who was whipped. It is better to forgive, dear brothers and sisters, and this is again a common belief among all the prophets, a principle that all the prophets came with. Prophet Isa alayhi salam came with the same message. To forgive is better. Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa alayhi did the same. To forgive is better. But then again, that requires a very high status. That requires a very high, elevated spiritual status that not all of us have. If someone wants to physically punish the criminal, he must do it equally. So you are not allowed to slap someone twice, for example, who slapped you once. You cannot hit someone who struck you and left a red mark on your body, for example, in such a way so as to leave a black mark. If one does this, he must pay the extra amount in blood money or that fine that we said, the fine. So what can we say here? How can we sum it up? Number one, when it comes to oppression, you should do something about it. And if you cannot, number two, you can leave or do hijrah, leave that place, leave that situation, and go for a better life. Or number three, if you cannot do any of those, you have to accept the situation for the time being and try to live your life as best as possible. And here we have the concept of taqiyya, dissimulation, where you hide your faith as much as possible. These are the three principal rules that you can do when you are living in an oppressed situation.
We were given so many prizes. We changed the desert into oases. We built buildings of different lengths and sizes. And we felt so very satisfied. We bought and bought and couldn't stop buying. We gave charity to the poor cause we couldn't stand the crying. We thought we paid our dues, but in fact, to ourselves we're just lying. Oh, I'm walking with my head lowered in shame for my place. I'm walking with my head lowered for my race. Yes, it's easy to blame everything on the West, when in fact our focus should be on ourselves. I'm walking with my head lowered in shame for my place. I'm walking with my head lowered for my race. Yes, it's easy to blame everything on the West, when in fact our focus should be on ourselves. Is it satisfied? Is Allah satisfied? Is Allah satisfied?
When it comes to anger and anger management, we also had three principles. Number one, you keep your silence. Number two, which was the ideal, that after you have reached the level when you can keep your silence, even if you feel that anger is exploding within you, you answer back with good language. And that will make the other person ashamed of himself or transform himself. And number three, you can answer back with the same language, but again, limited to few words which are accepted according to the social norm that you live in. For example, we mentioned the word stupid. You're allowed to say that that person himself is stupid. And number four, which is again an ideal aspect, an ideal level, is that you forgive that person. You do not have resentment in your heart. You forgive that person, batinan, spiritually, from within, from your heart, and not only with your tongue. And these are the four steps that you can take in anger management. If you imagine a vertical line, let me say it one more time because it is so important, and we can practice it in our daily life. When someone curses you, when someone uses foul language, number one, you can answer back, which is not the ideal, with the same word that is allowed according to the Sharia. Not more, not extra words. Number two, you keep your silence and try to control your anger, do anger management. Number three, you answer back with good language, with beautiful language. And number four, you forgive that person who has done you wrong. And we see that example in the life of the prophets, that when something happened to them, they forgive the oppressor, they forgive the wrongdoer. But if it was oppression which had to do against others, they were very strict and they did not forgive unless that person X forgave. So we see that over and over again, and we have to practice that in our daily life. I remember, for example, when someone was cursing me, myself, and I kept my silent. And not only that, I did my own thing. I continued doing my own thing, which basically made him even more furious, made him even more angry. But I kept my silent, and when he was continuing using foul language, what did I do? I asked him in a very polite manner, "Uncle," because he was older than me. I said, "Dear uncle, do not use this foul language. There are other people around you, and it's very bad that they hear this kind of language. You would be ashamed in front of your own community." And why when you do that, when that person would feel that energy from you. So when you show negativity, that negativity will reflect again against you, and we would just make it worse. So let's practice this in our daily life. Let's do this as much as possible. See it as an exercise. Whenever you put yourself in such a situation, tell yourself, now is this situation. Now I can show and I can test myself. And when you get angry, is it your ego that is getting angry, or are you getting angry for Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala? And if you can determine which anger it is, if it is for Allah or for your ego, for your nafs, for your carnal soul, then try to control it. Practice those four techniques that we talked about, inshallah ta'ala. Till next time, may Allah's peace and blessings be upon all of you.
Your mercy, your love is all I need. It's all I need. It's all I need. It's all I need. All I need. Oh, 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 oh.
Your love is all I need. To be all I need. And I know that you see how much you need. You mean to me, 'cause your love is all I need. To be all I can be. I know that you see how much you mean to me.
Your love is all I need.
What you heard was an IRIB English radio program. Please log on to our website, www.parstoday.com/en.
In the limelight.
President Donald Trump has fired the director of the federal agency that vouched for the reliability of the 2020 election and pushed back on President's baseless claims of voter fraud. Donald Trump fired Christopher Krebs, who served as the director of the Department of Homeland Security's Cybersecurity and Infrastructure Security Agency, or CISA, in a tweet on Tuesday, saying Krebs has been terminated and that his recent statement defending the security of the election was highly inaccurate. The article you're about to hear has been written by The Guardian columnist Manvee Singh. The piece is titled, Trump Fires Head of U.S. Cybersecurity Agency That Refuted Voter Fraud Claims. Stay with us for more of Manvee Singh's article. President Donald Trump has fired the director of the federal agency that vouched for the reliability of the 2020 election and pushed back on the president's baseless claims of voter fraud. Donald Trump fired Christopher Krebs, who served as the director of the Department of Homeland Security's Cybersecurity and Infrastructure Security Agency, CISA, in a tweet on Tuesday, saying Krebs has been terminated and that his recent statement defending the security of the election was highly inaccurate. The firing of Christopher Krebs, a Trump appointee, comes as Donald Trump is refusing to recognize the victory of President-elect Joe Biden and removing high-level officials seen as insufficiently loyal. Trump fired Mark Esper, the Defense Secretary, on 9th of November, part of a broader shakeup that put Trump loyalists in senior Pentagon positions. Christopher Krebs had indicated he expected to be fired. Last week, his agency released a statement refuting claims of widespread voter fraud. The November 3rd election was the most secure in American history, the statement read. There is no evidence that any voting system deleted or lost votes, changed votes, or was in any way compromised. Krebs, a former Microsoft executive, ran the agency known as CISA. From its creation in the wake of Russian interference with the 2016 presidential election through to the November election, he won bipartisan praise as CISA coordinated federal, state, and local efforts to defend electoral systems from foreign or domestic interference. Trump mentioned the CISA statement in his tweet firing Krebs. The president's tweets also repeated many of the baseless election fraud claims he has made in recent weeks. Several top Democrats were swift to condemn the president's decision to fire Christopher Krebs. On CNN, Senator Chris Coons of Delaware said, Chris Krebs' federal service is just the latest casualty in President Trump's four-year-long war on the truth. Angus King, the Maine senator, who is among the candidates who may be appointed as Director of National Intelligence in the upcoming Biden administration, called Krebs a dedicated public servant who has helped build up new cyber capabilities in the face of swiftly evolving dangers. By firing him for doing his job, President Trump is harming all Americans. Adam Schiff, the Democratic California congressman, who chairs the House Intelligence Committee, said, Trump's move is pathetic and predictable from a president who views the truth as his enemy. And Mark Warner, a Democratic senator from Virginia and co-chair of the Senate Cybersecurity Caucus, said Krebs is an extraordinary public servant and exactly the person Americans want protecting the security of our elections. It speaks volumes that the president chose to fire him simply for telling the truth, he said. echoing many of his Democratic colleagues. Ben Sasse, a Republican senator from Nebraska, also chimed in. Chris Krebs did a really good job, he said. He obviously should not be fired. Two other Department of Homeland Security officials, Brian Ware, CISA's Assistant Director of International Affairs, and Valerie Boyd, Department of Homeland Security's Assistant Secretary of International Affairs, were also reportedly forced out last week. Christopher Krebs tweeted from his personal account that he was honored to serve. Twitter quickly flagged the tweets in which the president announced Krebs' firing for containing disputed claims about the election. Unwilling to accept reality and concede the election, Donald Trump has doubled down on conspiracy theories about election fraud. His administration has blocked the Biden transition team from receiving briefings. But now that Christopher Krebs is no longer working in an official capacity, the incoming Biden administration may be able to glean non-classified briefings from the former cybersecurity official. Meanwhile, a disturbing element of President Donald Trump's attempts to overturn the results of the 2020 election appeared to be falling into place on Tuesday night, a development which had his allies celebrating, but almost as soon as it began, the gambit fell apart, dashing Trump's short-lived victory. The incident focused on Wayne County in Michigan, the swing state where President-elect Joe Biden's lead has thus far proved the strongest, with over 100,000 votes separating him from the president. Despite this, the Trump campaign and his allies have tried to claim that the president was the true winner in Wisconsin, pushing vague, dubious, and unsubstantiated claims of misconduct that they believe undermine the official vote count. The Trump campaign has taken some of their complaints to court, but judges have quickly dismissed them as meritless. But on Tuesday, 17th of November, it seemed the Trump campaign had found a more receptive and pivotal audience for their claims, the Wayne County Board of Canvassers. That board, made up of two Republicans and two Democrats, has the authority to certify election results. And surprisingly, the Republicans initially refused to agree to certify the vote, deadlocking the board and preventing the results from being made official. Monica Palmer, one of the Republicans on the board, reportedly said she would be willing to certify all of the votes outside of Detroit, according to reporter Kathy Gray, which critics quickly said was a clear sign of racism. Her ostensible reason for the refusal to certify was clerical discrepancies at voting precincts. But Kathy Gray pointed out that such discrepancies are common in many counties and do not implicate a significant number of votes. The board's refusal to certify wouldn't be the end of the matter, however, and it wouldn't suddenly deliver victory to Donald Trump in Michigan. The deadlock sends the responsibility for certifying the results to state officials, who would have been expected to eventually approve the vote tally. But the delay would feed the Trump strategy of fueling doubt and chaos around the election results and undermining the trust in American democracy. It could have bolstered Trump's argument that state legislatures should appoint their own electors on Trump's behalf, a related strategy that so far seems to have little hope of getting off the ground. So naturally, the Trump team was thrilled with this development at the Board of Canvassers. But the apparent victory didn't last very long. As reporter Kathy Kelly reports, subsequently, the county board shortly voted unanimously to certify the results of the election. The Wayne County Board of Canvassers' decision to actually certify the election came after about 3 hours of voters loudly calling out the board for trying to disenfranchise Detroit voters, she explained after the deadlock. really frustrating thing is that the board was muted for about 5 minutes and came back on and basically said, never mind, we changed our minds and we certified the results. No explanation. Unfortunately for White House Press Secretary Katie McEnany, she was on Fox News Channel touting the incident right around the time that the Board of Canvassers decided to end the deadlock.
You have just listened to the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran broadcasting. The Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran is broadcast daily from 1520 to 1620 UTC on the following frequencies. Shortwave 41 meters 7300 kHz for the Indian subcontinent and FM 91.5 MHz for Tehran. You can also listen to the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran on Hotbird Eutelsat 3B and IranSat or BAT 5 and via the internet. Our internet address is parstoday.com/en. And now you can listen to IRIB English Radio via your mobile phone. Please refer to our website for the details. Please send your correspondence to the English program PO Box number 19395-6767, Tehran, Islamic Republic of Iran, or email us to englishradio@irib.ir. We would be very pleased to have your comments about audio quality and other means. Thank you.
Every night and every day, every night and every day, never forget to say, La ilaha illallah, never forget to say, La ilaha illallah.
IRIB English Radio, a herald of unity and solidarity amongst Islamic denominations.
Oh Lord, here I am, pleading at your door. Send me your mercy, send me your peace, or I am lost for sure.
Hadith of the day.
Here I am, yearning for your cure. This humble servant will be diverted from you no more, no more, no more.
You're listening to the program Hadith of the Day on IRIB English Radio with Sheikh Yasser Ibrahim, a graduate of Islamic Seminary of Qom.
A'udhu billahi min ash-shaytani rajim. بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم الحمد لله رب العالمين وصلى الله على سيدنا ونبينا ومولانا أبي القاسم المصطفى محمد وعلى أهل بيته الطيبين الطاهرين المعصومين السلام عليكم ورحمة الله وبركاته. Dear listeners, welcome to another episode of Hadith of the Day on IRIB English Radio. One of the things that we as human beings need to understand is that we are not the masters of our own destiny, as it is said. You know, especially as being those who are religious individuals who understand that we are not independent of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala in any way whatsoever. And it requires us to actually pay attention to the fact that every single need and every single thing that we need, even from the small minutest of things, we should ask from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. even though we may feel that we are able to do it ourselves. This is very important, that we feel we are able to do it ourselves. But in reality, if Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala for a split second decided to take that power that He has given us, or that strength that He has given us away, you know, we will not be able to do anything. Now we know many, I'm sure some of us know individuals who are fine 1 second, and then the next second, you know, they completely lose control, they lose their strength and they just collapse and they can't do anything. Now this is something that we need to keep in mind and pay considerable attention to. So in this tradition that we recite, or we mention from Musa alayhi salam, it is mentioned that Musa alayhi salam was told by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala this. So Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is now commanding who? Is commanding an Ulil Azam prophet, one of the great prophets. That prophet had brought a new sharia or a new divine law. That Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is telling him that, O Musa, or O Moses, or O Musa, ask me for every single thing that you need. Whatever that may be, even if you feel that you are able to do so, ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala for it. The reason is that, no, you are understanding here and you are creating that need within yourself that, you know, I am not independent. I am completely dependent upon Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala for every single thing that I need. And then Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala continues and says that even the grass for your sheep, you know, if we just let his sheep go out, you know, there's plenty of grass everywhere. He would just be able to send his sheep and let them graze. But Allah said, even those things that are already there, ask me for it. And you know, the reason, as I mentioned, that you create this connection with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And then Allah continues and says to Musa alayhi salam, and even the salt for your dough, something so small, something so insignificant as salt, something you can easily acquire, even ask me for that. Again, to create that connection, to create that feeling of complete dependence of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, which is a good thing. Hence we ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to enable us to inculcate within ourselves this concept of dependence upon Him in every single aspect of our lives, in every single thing that we do, and every single thing that we need. Inshallah, until next time. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
That was the program Hadith of the Day on IRIB English Radio with Sheikh Yasser Ibrahim, a graduate of Islamic Seminary of Qom.
Here I am, pleading at your door. Send me your mercy, send me your peace, or I am lost for sure. Oh Lord, here I am, yearning for your cure. This humble servant will be diverted from you no more, no more.
The debate.
Hello and warm welcome to another edition of The Debate. I'm Behrouz Najafi. The U.S. top diplomat is visiting Israeli settlements that are all regarded to be illegal based on international law. Mike Pompeo is the first American Secretary of State visiting the illegal settlements. The trip is considered to be provocative, something that even previous U.S. administrations went to length to avoid. Pompeo also broke the ground by visiting the Syrian Golan Heights that's been under Israeli occupation since 1967. The trip has drawn